Everybody have a happy Thanksgiving? Yeah? Eat too much? I hope nobody ate any turkey this morning because I don't want anybody, no tryptophan comas this morning, no falling asleep. We got a lot of material. 49 has 33 verses and we're going to cover them all. So we're going to move pretty quick here. No matter where you came from, no matter what kind of week you've had, did you get to go shopping? You know what? We're all here today in corporate worship of our glorious God and King, and that's something to be thankful for. So we all have something to be thankful for. We're almost done with the book of Genesis, and that might be something else to be thankful for, but today I'm going to preach chapter 49. That was Lou, I think. And next week, Lou's going to take 50 and combine it with the first season of Advent, which after Thanksgiving, the snow starts to fly, and our hearts and our minds turn toward the coming of our King. And so we're going to start working towards that. We've been working through this through Genesis, this book of beginnings. And this morning, we're going to look at another first, book of first, another first. We're going to look at what is truly the first prophetic statement by a mortal man. Now, we've seen God speak Himself. We've seen God speak prophecy Himself, like to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when He said, "I will set enmity between you, your seed, and the seed of the serpent." And we've also seen, or Noah, when he said, you know, "Build an ark because I am going to bring a flood." Those were prophetic statements and they've come true. And we've also seen prophetic dreams. Like just recently in the last couple of chapters, we've seen Pharaoh's dream, where Joseph gave the interpretation, and those were prophetic dreams. But now we see for really the first time God using a man, Jacob, as His mouthpiece to speak the words that He has for specific people in a direct and extensive prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is God telling us directly what we can expect Him to accomplish. Sometimes God speaks prophecy to a group of individuals, like He did with Pharaoh's dreams, and those prophecies come to pass in the lifetimes of those specific individuals. God said there's going to be 7 years of famine, and 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and there were. And it happened in their lifetime. They saw it come to pass. And then other times we see prophecies that God has made for us in the Old Testament and in Scripture as a whole. And we have to take the fabric of history that we have before us and lay it over Scripture. And we can see God's prophetic truths, His faithful promises come true, sometimes hundreds and sometimes thousands of years after those prophetic words were spoken. Today in chapter 49, we're going to see some of that, of both of those. We're going to see some that have come to pass, and we're going to see some that are yet to come to pass. As we move into chapter 49, what we see here, what the setting here is quite possibly the most awkward family meeting ever. You ever have a family meeting? Sometimes they're amazing, wonderful times of sharing and love and joy, and sometimes they get awkward. And this one gets awkward real quick. Let's start in Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what's about to happen in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." Okay, this is interesting. It's not awkward yet. Jacob's frail. He knows full well he's about to die, like we saw last week. His sons are full-grown men with families of their own, and yet he exerts that familial authority, that right as a patriarch, and he calls a family meeting. He sends out an email to the boys. In the subject line of the email, he says, "I'm going to let you know exactly what's going to happen at this meeting. I'm going to get all prophetic on you." Anybody have prophetic parents? All right, let me give you an example. You know, keep doing what you're doing, and I'm about to tell you what's going to happen. Well, that's what Jacob does here. He says, you know, he tells them right off, "I'm going to give you a picture, a glimpse into what's going to happen in your lives in the years to come." Now, remember, we're talking about Jacob. This dude's squirrely. Over the last 24 chapters, we've seen him up and down. We've seen him act out of absolute rebellion and sin, and we've seen him act in simple faith and obedience. And now we see Jacob at the end of himself, at the end of his life, unable to change or affect the circumstances around him, totally at peace. completely confident, resting in the covenantal promises of God. In fact, he has such a complete faith and confidence in God that he is prepared to take the words of God. All right, we're having fun up here. We're done. Okay. I told you it was a lot of material. Whoa. We got issues. All right. Forget that. We'll get to that. But we'll just keep going here. This never happened. These are not the droids you were looking for. So he's gotten to this point where he's seen God's promises. God makes a promise and he fulfills it. He makes a promise and he fulfills it. He makes a promise and he fulfills it. Through all of this, we see God's hand on Jacob, and it's matured him to the point where he is ready to be God's spokesperson, to speak God's words to his sons, to have God, through him, be prophetic in nature about judgment and about promises to his sons. 147 years, Jacob hears a promise from God. This is great. And it comes to truth, to pass, and Jacob has used that as faith-building exercises in his life. So, where does he start? He starts at the beginning. He starts with the firstborn of his first wife, Leah, Reuben. First wife Leah, son Reuben. Now, in the patriarchal system of the day, this would have made sense. This would have been normal. Reuben was the firstborn, according to the way things worked in that time. Do you want that? Is it stuck? According to the way things worked at that time, he was entitled to at least half of all of his dad's stuff. He was going to be placed in the position of authority. He should have been placed in the position of authority. The next patriarch of the family, the next leader of the family, and the rest of the brothers could only have hoped to line up under him and get some of the leftovers or scraps. That was the way it should have worked. And in fact, I believe that the brothers came there that day expecting that the majority of what was going to be said would be said to and about Reuben. But as we're about to see, that's not what happened. He says, Jacob looks at Reuben and he says, Reuben, in verse 3, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Boy, this is going real well for old Reuben. You can see his chest expanding. And other brothers, this is exactly what they would have expected to hear. Except for maybe Joseph, because if you remember last week, Joseph had transferred to him by his father the right of the firstborn. So he might have known that something else was coming next. And then the axe falls. Jacob's tone changes. And he says, Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. Awkward. This is when that family meeting just got really awkward. And as though that wasn't enough, everybody knew what he was referring to. As though it wasn't enough, he turns to the other brothers and he repeats it. He says, he went up to my couch. Talk about opening the cage door and letting out the 600-pound gorilla. What Jacob is referring to is, if we remember back in Genesis chapter 35, when we looked at that, it said that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And God, in his sovereignty here, says to Jacob, you need to speak to your son Reuben about his sin. Parents, are you addressing the sin in your children's lives? God calls us to do that. God requires it. This cultural ideal that we have right now, that we need to let kids figure out how things go on their own, it's not righteous. It's not godly. And the concept that because I've done something sinful or I'm involved in some sort of sin, I can't tell my kids not to do the same thing, is also not righteous or godly. God requires, no matter where you're at in your own life, to be the one who raises your children according to His desire and His rules. So we need to raise our kids up, train our kids up in the way they should go. We see clearly and loudly here that Reuben's actions were sinful, reprehensible before God, and Jacob needed to address this. And that Reuben's sin was not only going to be costly to him, but also to his children for generations to come. And this is a principle that we see several times in this passage. we see that our actions, and we can carry this forward to us right here today, our actions often have long-lasting effects. So many times we think that a sin that we're involved in is a private sin. It's just between us. You know, and usually it's not that bad because we enjoy it and we think that it doesn't affect anybody else. But that's, you know what? That's the furthest from the truth. Very often our most private internal sins are the very sins that become the things that cause pain for our spouses and our children and our families for years to come. And this is the way it was here. Reuben's sin was a private sin. It had no immediate effect on anybody but Reuben and Bilhah and Jacob. And yet God says here through Jacob that the consequences are going to be projected far into the future. And just like that, Jacob's done with Reuben. No longer the firstborn. So then, who's next? Jacob turns the gun, the crosshairs, and he looks at Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Verses 5 through 7. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. And in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. No pretense of any favor or joy here. No firstborn, strength of my youth, blah, blah, blah. Just plain and directly to the same point we saw him make with Reuben. Your actions will cost you and your children dearly. Now Jacob's looking back at the incident where Dinah, Simeon and Levi's sister, is raped. And this is a horrible act that righteously should make every one of us mad. It's a crime for which there should be swift and just punishment. But Simeon and Levi cared nothing about righteous justice. They cared only about venting their own rage. They wiped out a whole town in anger. That's not justice. That's just sin. And God, through Jacob, says those actions have long-lasting and far-reaching effects, not only to you, but also to your children. He says he will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, we've seen how Jacob, through his life, used God's promises and the fulfillment of those promises to build his faith. He used them as faith-building exercises. Can we do the same thing? We've just heard three promises of God. He says to Reuben, Reuben will not be preeminent among his brothers. And you know what? God was right. Thank you. He was faithful to his word. No king, no prophet, no judge, no ruler ever came from Reuben. He was no longer the first. And when 500 years later, when Reuben's tribe became the tribe of Reuben in the promised land, he did not grow to be the biggest or the largest or to have the most land or the most animals or the most productive land. So it came to pass. God's prophetic word about Reuben, the consequences he had to pay for his sin, came to pass. That should build our faith. That should strengthen our faith. God is faithful to His promises. What about Simeon and Levi? God said that Simeon and Levi would be divided and scattered among their brothers. And you know what? 500 years later, when Joshua and the elders of the tribes of Israel divided up the promised land, the tribe of Levi got no inheritance. They were literally scattered in the land, just like God said. They were given places to live in each and every tribe. And because of this, because they were scattered, the prophecy about Simeon also comes true. He was divided from his brothers. And if you look up here, Simeon is also divided from his brothers in a very strange way. You see how every tribe has their own unique place? And Simeon is in the middle of the tribe of Judah, completely isolated from the other tribes. And eventually, Simeon becomes part of the tribe of Judah and ceased to exist as a separate tribe altogether. So truly, he was scattered among his brothers. So just like Jacob saw God's promises come to fulfillment and it strengthened his faith, we should look at these promises, see that they have been fulfilled, see that God has been faithful, and that should strengthen our faith. Now, there's something about Levi that I have to point out here. And it should comfort us as believers, especially as believers who continue to sin. And I do. My wife will attest to that. You all may think I'm perfect, but I'm not. Levi sins in anger. And God says there are consequences for your sin, Levi. But they're just that. They're just consequences of sin, not some prolonged, continuing judgment from God. You see, God hated the sin of anger shown by Levi. God did not hate Levi. See, in verse 7, God curses the sin. He said, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce." He did not say, "Cursed be Levi." Their sin had the consequences that they would be dispersed among the tribes when Israel came back to inhabit the land of Canaan. But the rest of the story is that Levi was chosen. Chosen by God. Chosen for service in the tabernacle and in the temple when it was built. They were chosen to be the priests and the temple warriors, the guards that watched over God's house. So, here's something we can all say amen to. Sin has consequences, but it does not remove us from the love of God or stop Him from using us in His service. Amen? Sin must be confessed and repented of. Consequences must often be paid. God still loves us, will continue to use us in His service. I praise Him for that. So let's go back to Genesis. The mood changes. Jacob has dispensed with the real downers of the family meeting, and he moves on to Judah. Now, Judah and Joseph, we'll see, are extremely important men in this prophecy slash blessing. The two of them alone take up 10 verses in this 25-verse passage. 12 sons, 25 verses, 10 of them for two. And we would expect Joseph, us sitting here today, would expect Joseph to take up a large portion of it because the right of the firstborn we saw in the last chapter had been transferred from Reuben to him and his children. So as the firstborn, that extensive portion of the blessing should fall on his shoulders. But why Judah? Why so much about Judah? Starting in verse 8, Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Wow. That's a blessing. And what do we make of this prophecy? Why was Judah chosen for such a wonderful and powerful prophecy? Why Judah and not Reuben or Simeon or Levi? Why has the promise, this promise of a kingdom and a king, fallen all the way to Judah? Was Judah somehow sinless or better than his brothers? Well, the Bible doesn't always tell us all the whys. God doesn't ever say to us, "I chose Judah and here's why." ... Maybe that should be enough for us, just to know that God did choose Judah. It's recorded here, and really, when all else is done, God said it, Jacob spoke it, Moses wrote it down. That's good enough for me. And Judah was by no means better or less sinful than his brothers, if we remember. He was involved in the plot to strip Joseph and throw him in the pit and sell him to the slave traders. It was God's sovereign will, but it was his sin. It was his part of that plot. And he's also the guy that was involved in that Jerry Springer fiasco where he had sex with his daughter-in-law by the road thinking she was just a prostitute. So he was by no means imperfect, or by no means perfect, and definitely sinful. But if we look back in Scripture, if we look through what we've studied in Genesis, we've seen over and over that God makes a habit of using sinful, imperfect people whose hearts are right before Him. Condition of the heart. Men like Abel and Noah and Abraham, and I'm ringing, and Moses, and now Judah. I believe that Judah's heart was broken before God because of his sin. I believe that he had turned his face to God. I believe that we see this in his willingness to be the substitutionary slave for Benjamin that we saw a few weeks ago. When Joseph's cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and Benjamin is going to be kept in Egypt as a slave, and Judah says, "Keep me instead," willing to be that substitution. I think he was a changed man. I think possibly that's why God chose him. So now what about this prophecy? This lengthy prophecy. Has it come to pass? Has God fulfilled this? Has he brought it to fruition? Israel, when they went back to the land, waited 1,000 years to get any king. This prophecy definitely speaks of a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This definitely speaks of a king. Israel waited 1,000 years to see any king. And when the first king came, he was Saul. Uh-oh, we got a problem. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, not Judah. Can you imagine being Judah's great-great-great-grandson? You've been sitting around 1,000 years waiting for the rest of the tribes of Israel to just come bow down to you. And then that senile prophet Samuel goes and anoints somebody from Benjamin. I mean, really? They had to be pretty frustrated at that point. And I think this is a good time for us to step back and think about the fact that God's time is not always our time. I mean, we live in a microwave Wi-Fi society. And don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying those things are bad. Please don't go home to your friends and family and say King's Chapel said microwaves are the devil. Or iPhones are Satan's tools or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying, although they are. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we are not a patient people. I mean, just recently I was trying to load something on my phone and I'm like, "What kind of Wi-Fi do you have in here? Really? It's been 3 seconds." So we're a culture that's not patient. And sometimes our time and God's time are very different. God doesn't always operate on our schedule. I mean, remember, Israel waited over 500 years to see any of these prophecies come true. And they waited over 1,000 years to see any king in their country from the tribe of Judah. But when he came, what a king. King David. As we look at the historic record in Scripture and other documents that we have from that day, we see David, a king to whom the tribes of Israel bowed down. Suddenly this prophecy starts to make some sense. And we see David, a warrior king, who over and over had his hands on the necks of his enemies. A fulfillment of a part of this promise, most definitely. But wait, there is more to this prophecy. You see, this prophecy speaks of a king descended from Judah that rules forever. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, to whom all people become obedient. A kingdom of such wealth and riches that people will tie their hungry donkeys up to grapevines and let them eat the expensive wine grapes as a snack. Where wine is so plentiful, they use it as the water in their washing machines. He's going to wash his robes in wine. And the king in this prophecy is a king who never ages. You see, it says his eyes are darker than wine. It's saying his eyes never grow weak or fade. And it says that his teeth are whiter than milk. His teeth never yellow or rot. Ever. This is a prophecy, although partially filled by King David and King Solomon and the other descendants of Judah that filled the throne, it's a prophecy that has not yet been completely fulfilled. And family, I'm here today to tell you that although Israel may not have any king today, there is a greater king. a greater and a better David. A stronger, more mighty warrior. One whose kingdom will never end. And to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Who's that king? Jesus is that king. Jesus is that better and more perfect David. Jesus is that king whose brothers praise him. Jesus is that king who will have his hands around the necks of his enemies for the last time. Jesus is that king before whom the sons of Jacob, the elders of the tribes of Israel, are bowing right now. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus' kingdom is so full of the riches of God that wine will be used to wash his robes. I want you to hold that thought for a moment. This is just, I got to point out God's sense of humor here. Remember when Jesus came the first time, what his first miracle was? He went to the wedding in Cana and he took wash water and he turned it into wine. And now when he comes back as king, he's going to take wine and turn it into wash water. Just a little twist. All right. So back to the prophecy about Judah and his descendant king, King Jesus. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm making this all up about Jesus being the king in the line of Judah that will eventually fulfill this prophecy. Unless you think it's just my cool idea that I hatched out of thin air, there are references throughout Scripture. Ezekiel takes this passage and fleshes it out a little bit more. But I want us to look at one in Revelation. The Apostle John, at the end of his life, having spent years side by side with Jesus, walking the streets of Israel, being part of God, of Jesus' ministry, watched the Jews first cheer Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy, and then when he didn't immediately become that warrior king and overthrow Rome, they jeered him, they mocked him with a crown of thorns, they beat him, and they hung him on a Roman cross between two common thieves. But you know then what John saw? John saw an empty tomb. And he spent time with the risen Christ. And at the end of his life as a prisoner, because of preaching the gospel on the island of Patmos, God gave John a prophetic dream to reaffirm to him this same prophecy. John wrote that, recorded what he could of that, what he was allowed to of that in the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is a complicated and extremely intricate book, which theologians and scholars have wrangled over for centuries. So I am not going to preach the whole book to you today. I mean, we do have lunch here, so I suppose I could... No, I'm not going to. But I want to suffice it to say for our purposes that I've read the last page, and Jesus comes back and he wins. Amen. We call Revelation a book of prophecy because things happen in the book that have not happened yet. I mean, if they had, we wouldn't be worrying about whether or not why the Mayan calendar ends this year, because we wouldn't be here to worry about it. But it is a book of prophecy, and much of it about Jesus. And in it, John pens chapters 4 and 5, in which we see a beautiful scene. You can turn there if you want to. I think I have it on a slide. A beautiful scene in the throne room of God. And I'm not going to read all of it to you, but in chapter 4, verse 11, well, we see many different things. We see the elders, we see the throne, and then we see in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Obviously speaking to Jesus. And then in chapter 5, just a few verses later, verse 5, he says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So again, the prophecy is of this prophecy carried forward is the prophecy of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He says, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." He's worshipped by the elders. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the root of David. He's the warrior conqueror, the Lamb that was slain. And if we read the rest of the book of Revelation, he comes back and he establishes his kingdom here on earth. It's Jesus. Over and over again, it's Jesus. So it's not just me. John's words give us incredible hope. Jesus is the greater and better David. Jesus is the hope of all nations, and he's coming again as a warrior king with his hands around the necks of his enemies. But for those of us that believe in him and trust in his promises, he's coming as the lamb that was slain for us. So, let's go back to Genesis. Jacob has done, up to this point, anything but what anybody expected. What they expected was a patriarchal blessing. And what they got was he starts out by blasting his first three sons. And then he makes this beautiful and amazing messianic prophecy about Jesus and his kingdom. And then he acts as though nothing happened, and he goes right on with what's a patriarchal blessing. From Zebulun on out, what we see mostly, except for the part where he takes Joseph and installs him as the firstborn, as a standard patriarchal blessing. And so I'm not going to go through, you know, a blessing like, very traditional, like, hope you have bountiful harvests and prolific multiplications, many children, and expanding boundaries and the like. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all of them because we would be here all day. But I do want to point out a couple of things. First, I want to point out that although they are a standard patriarchal blessing, they're not general. They have specific detail. These are not fortune cookie palm reader prophecies. They're not, if you get a really good wife and you work really hard, maybe you'll get a big house and have lots of kids. No, these were in many cases very specific and had some pretty definite detail included in them. And this gives us the opportunity to check them out. And here again, if God has spoken, made a promise, and it's come to pass, that's got to strengthen our faith. Faith-building exercises. Like Zebulun. He says, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore. This is verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. The reference to Zebulun is a very specific description of the land that will be his tribal homeland when they get back to Canaan 500 years later. Remember, it's 500 years before Zeb or any of his sons get any land. But you know what? When they do, it's right where Jacob says they'll be. And this is kind of strange. Up to this point, you got to remember that Jacob and his sons were desert nomads. They lived in the sand. They had never seen probably more water than they'd seen in their soup bowl. And here Jacob is lying in Goshen, Egypt, saying to them, when you get back to your homeland, you're going to be sailors and you're going to make your money on the water. You're going to be squids. So, if you look at the map on the left, this is in the time of Joshua. Zebulun's given this little piece of land between Asher and Issachar and not really any near any water. So, immediately, they might have questioned this prophecy, but if you look over time, they expand, just like they said, just like it says, till their borders go from the Mediterranean Sea to the Sea of Galilee. And they became, historically, prolific men of the sea. They made their money in trade and in fishing. So God got it right. Zebulun's sons settled where Joshua gave them, and they expanded till they made their home by the sea. They became squids, sailors, fishermen, men of the sea. And here's just another little aside that I want to point out, that there was another son who made his dwelling by the sea. You know who that was? Jesus. Because although he was born, descended from Judah and born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth. You know where Nazareth is? Right in the tribal lands of Zebulun. Right there on the Sea of Galilee. And who were his first disciples? They were men of the sea. They were fishermen. Remember? Another little cute, just a little thing. All right, so back to the prophecies. Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali all receive blessings that are normal patriarchal blessings that have all come to pass, are verifiable. I'm not going to go through them today because it would take a long time, but take some time at some point. Get some reference material and look at them. They're all verifiable. We can say, God said it, it happened, it's come to pass, He's been faithful to His Word. That's got to strengthen our faith. Faith-building exercises. And then right there in the middle of these one and two line specific prophecies, all of which have been fulfilled, Jacob throws us a little curve. Verse 18 stands on its own. He says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Doesn't apply it to any one of the tribes. He just throws it in there by itself. What was Jacob doing? This is actually really cool. Have you ever heard of the concept of being culturally relevant? I hope so, because we talk about it here a lot. But that's exactly what Jacob's doing here. You know, if you look in your Bible and you see how this blessing and prophecy is kind of in this center-justified, weird paragraph format that's different than everything around it, that's because this is Hebrew poetry. Jacob was rapping. His whole blessing was a rap. He was speaking in Hebrew poetry except for this one line. And this line wasn't Hebrew in nature, it was Canaanite. This is what the Canaanites did. They'd be out rapping with the boys, spitting rhymes, and all of a sudden, right in the middle, they'd throw a line in that had nothing to do with the verse before or the verse after, but was worshiping their pagan gods. So that's what Jacob does. He's rapping through this blessing, and he stops, and he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. He worships his God, the one true God, Jehovah. So all Jacob was doing was purely keeping it fresh. This is what the boys would have been used to. This was the cultural norm. This is what they listened to on their iPods. So he just fit right into the culture and he worshiped. In fact, there's a lot of worship in this passage. As we go on and we look at his blessing for Joseph, he mentions different names of God. He mentions God 5 times in 5 verses. He gives all the glory to God. He gives God credit. Most of what he says about Jacob or Joseph, as we look back, the first part of it, the first half of it, is a recounting of the 17 years that he thought Joseph was dead. And he gives God glory and credit and makes God sovereign over that period, or recognizes God. He doesn't make God sovereign. He recognizes God's sovereignty over that period in Joseph's life. And then he asks that same God that sustained Joseph, that brought Joseph to this point of being a provider for him and his family, to continue to bless him and to transfer to him the right of the firstborn. He says, verses 23 to 26, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Those would be his brothers, by the way. Love being referred to as bitterly attacking archers if you're somebody's brother, right? Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by who? By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Which is actually kind of interesting because he's just told Pharaoh a few verses earlier that few were his days and, you know, very poor. And now he's saying just the opposite. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Jacob gives God glory repeatedly, transfers to Joseph the right of the firstborn, and then asks God to give to Joseph all the blessings he and his fathers had received, and even greater blessings after that. And God does. Oh, I guess I took it out. If we were to go back and look at that map, we would see that Joseph's 2 sons expand in size, Manasseh and Ephraim, to take up more than half of the total land space when Israel becomes a nation. More than half. Joseph's sons. One son, more than half. They filled the part of the land that was some of the best, most profitable land for crops, and they had by far the largest herds. So we see again that Jacob speaks God's words. God makes promises through Jacob, and they were fulfilled. And that should strengthen our faith. And then finally, Jacob blesses his last son, Benjamin. Verse 27, he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. I don't have that one either. All right. Took too many slides out, I'm sorry. Look at verse 27 with me. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. It's short and it's sweet. And as far as the fulfillment of this prophecy, the tribe of Benjamin, when they come into the land, if you read Judges, became a top-level predator. Mighty warriors. Cleared a lot of land. And the first king of Israel, King Saul, came from Benjamin. Prophecy fulfilled. Faith-building exercises. So, we come to the end. With that, we come to the end of the blessing. All the sons have been blessed. Jacob has gone through from the first to the last by wife order, ended up with his favorite wife's last two sons. He's transferred the right of firstborn to Joseph. He's spoken this beautiful messianic prophecy about Jesus. He's worshipped his God repeatedly, our God, the one true God, over and over again. And the blessing is done. But Jacob's not done. He's got the boys gathered together. It's time for him to make a command. So he makes his last command. It's part of his last will and testimony. Verses 28 and following. He says, "All these are the tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. Then he commanded them, and he said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Jacob says when God fulfills these prophecies, these promises, and he takes you back to Canaan, to the promised land, and you inhabit it, he says, take me back and bury me in this cave. But he uses some very specific descriptive words about this burying place. And he goes on and on about it. I'm sure that's what you were thinking when I was reading it. But why do you think he used this specific detail? And I'm pretty sure that the boys who were there knew where the cave was, even though he describes it very in specific geographic detail, exactly where it's located, who it used to belong to, who bought it, when they bought it, why they bought it, how much they paid for it. No, he didn't put that in there. But I think they knew where it was. I think they knew that great-grandpa and great-grandma were buried in it. I'm pretty sure they knew that grandpa and grandma was buried in it. And I'm very confident that for several of the boys, it was quite relevant to them that mom was there. And yet, he speaks this extended detail about this burying place. Why do you think that was? I'm pretty sure that what he's doing is saying, "I am competent and of sound mind. I know exactly what I'm doing and what I'm saying. And this last 27 verses is not the ramblings of a senile man. They're not the incoherent babblings of somebody with a fever. I know who my family is. I know what my family history is. And I know what I have just said." He's confident. He's capable. He's competent. And they cannot doubt the authenticity of what he has just spoken to them. He's told them the past to prove that he knows what he's saying about the future is true. And then it's done. The Bible says that when these words were through being spoken by Jacob, that he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last. It's interesting that he died. That's what happened here. But Jacob is the only one of the patriarchs that the Bible doesn't use that terminology. It doesn't say he died. It just says he drew his feet up onto the bed And he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Why did Moses, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, choose this very interesting phrase to describe his death? What is the meaning of being gathered to his people? Well, we know for sure that it does not refer to him being buried in that patriarchal tomb that he just with his forefathers that he just spoke of, because as Lou's going to preach next week, preview, in chapter 50, the very next thing that happens is that Joseph falls on his father's face and cries. So Jacob is not yet in the tomb with his forefathers. So what is it? This is a simple statement at the end of the faith that is within Jacob. He has reached the end of his life, the end of himself. It's no longer about his achievements. It's no longer about his accomplishments or his legacy. This is about his faith. God has preserved him and sustained him. He has seen God's promises come true over and over and over again, to the place that he was prepared to be the one to speak to his own sons the judgment and the blessings that would come to them in their own future. Almost as though those things were absolute fact. He spoke this beautiful messianic prophecy that I'm convinced he knew was to be the Redeemer, about Jesus Christ. And I think that verse 18 interlude gives us that. He knew that Jesus was coming as king. And he also knew that when he closed his eyes and then opened them again, that the next thing that he would see beyond any shadow of a doubt would be his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, to whom God had made these covenantal promises. And that he would see that king, that messenger of God, that Lamb of God that he had wrestled with at Peniel again as the Lamb of God, as the warrior king on that throne in heaven. And that, as Paul would put it years later, to be absent with the body was to be present with the Lord and with the souls of his forefathers. He had commanded his body to be carried back to share that patriarchal tomb with the empty bodies of his forefathers, but his soul was going to be immediately present with Abraham and Isaac and the other patriarchs that we've studied in Genesis. He was going to be with his people, gathered to his people. Quiet, absolute faith. So now today we have two choices. We can look at these prophecies spoken by Jacob and we can dismiss them as the ramblings of a senile old man. And if we do that, we can leave here today completely unchanged. Or we can look back and we can see how many times God has spoken a word of prophecy and it's come true. And we can be assured beyond any shadow of a doubt that the rest is going to come to pass. That Jesus is coming back. He's coming back as king. A king of a kingdom like no other we've ever seen, that is going, and he's going to rule forever. And we can allow that absolute surety of what is going to happen to change us before we leave here. Band comes up, I want to challenge you folks. I want you to understand this. There's a world out there that is dying. You might be here today and not recognize this. The world does not recognize this. They don't recognize Jesus as king. You know, Jacob made that final command to his sons. He said, "Don't leave my body here. Take it back to the promised land and put it in the tomb of my forefathers." Jesus made us a final command before he went back to his Father, to his throne. He told us in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He claimed that kingship. And then he gave us a command. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And he gave us the promise, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you believe it? Jesus is coming back in glory as a king. Will He find us doing what He commanded us to do when He left? Let the faith that has grown in us and been strengthening us today change us, folks. Let's leave here today committed, recommitted to worshiping and obeying King Jesus. Pray with me, please. King Jesus, thank You for this promise. Thank You for these promises, all of them, some of which You brought to pass to give us pictures of Your ability to be faithful to Your Word, the absolute knowledge that You are going to accomplish the things that You set out before us. And we know that Jesus is coming back. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You for this season of Advent that we're going into that reminds us of the first time Jesus came, that He came as a suffering servant, that He came as that lamb that was slain for our sins to be the Redeemer of Your people. Father, thank You for that. And thank You that that's not the end of the story. Thank You that Jesus is coming again, that He is going to establish a kingdom without end, that He is going to crush sin, that He is going to return us to that state of shalom where we have a perfect and unbroken relationship with You, Father. Thank You for that truth. Thank You for the opportunity to share this word with Your people this morning. Father, please do not let us leave here the same as we came in. Please change our hearts. Soften us to the truth of Your word. Recommit us. We commit ourselves, Father, to understanding, to believing, to living in the faith that Jesus is coming again as King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.